I don't know if you had the opportunity to listen to last week's sermon, but for me, that sermon meant a lot to me. Sometimes I think about, 15 years of preaching, what are my top sermons? I mean, for me, Psalm 119, I loved going through Psalm 119. Last week's sermons would be on my short list. It may not have struck you, but it really had an impact on me. Going through every book of the Old Testament and just focusing on Christ and the significant fulfillments that happen there. The more I study the Bible, the more the unity of the Scripture becomes alive and apparent, and the Bible makes so much sense. I mean, how it all fits together is totally, it's amazing. It's amazing. So as we began this Christmas season looking by first looking at the epic battle between God and Satan, good and evil, and the multi-generational promise of a seed who would crush Satan's head and he would bite his heel. That begins this. The whole Bible flows from that. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Last week we looked at that unfolding revelation that God gave regarding this promise, as each book of the Old Testament reveals signs that build upon the unfolding multi-generational seed promise. In other words, history's going somewhere, right? There's a purpose, there's a meaning that God is directing history to his ends. Today, we'll look at the reason for the Messiah, the reason he came. And we're going to camp on John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. And it is in those 18 verses that John takes many of the themes and concepts regarding the Messiah, regarding what was written in the Old Testament, all the prophets and the law, and he combines them in 18 verses. Turn with me to John chapter 1 as we approach a amazing section of Scripture. Lord, we do bow before you, and we pray, Almighty God, that you would grant us your Spirit to anoint our hearts and minds to understand Scripture. That we would be praying that you would help us to see what we see, that you would convict our hearts and show us our need for Christ, show us the beauty of Christ, and show us your purposes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to look at three reasons for the coming of the Messiah. Number one, he came to overcome darkness. He came to overcome darkness. And as we look at the one who came, we're going to look about his nature, his identity, because that's what John does, his nature. We're going to look at several aspects of the one who overcame darkness, his nature of the Messiah, and we begin John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. N-R-K, hein halagos. That beginning phrase parallels Genesis 1. The Bible they used would have been the Greek Septuagint. N-R-K, Genesis 1, in the Greek Septuagint, parallel in the language. In the beginning, God. We see that God was from the beginning eternally existing. And what happened in Genesis 1? He was the existing one. The Spirit is hovering and the Word is spoken. Let there be light, and there was light. It's very important because there's a parallel between Genesis 1 and John 1. They run parallel to each other. So keep this in your mind as we go through this. We see here in John 1:1 that in the beginning, this is the absolute beginning, like before the beginning there's nothing, after the beginning there's everything, because God made it that way. He spoke his word and made everything. As God was in the beginning, so was the Word. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. And we're going to look at that word was. The word was there in the Greek is the imperfect active indicative. So what does that mean? Well, the imperfect in the Greek concept, the imperfect tense is essentially the present tense shifted back into the past with this one thing. The imperfect was conceived of as a state of existence or an action that was still going on in the past. In other words, it's ongoing activity. The imperfect tense is on. It speaks to the ongoing activity of the action. So, in the beginning was. So, the word was. The word was existing from the beginning. It's very important. It's not an aorist tense. It's just not making, aorist is just, it happened that way, right? It's not just making a general statement. It's making, the imperfect is a specific statement. The word was existing, right? Continually existing. This is continual existence. So the theology is very rich from this tense. The word was the one who was continually and eternally in existence from the beginning. In the beginning was already continuous, the word, ongoing activity, emphasized. In verse 2, we have it again. He was, same tense, in the beginning with God. He was existing in the beginning with God. So you go to the beginning, who's there? Jesus, right? The word is there, existing with God from the beginning, from before the beginning, already in existence, continuing in his existence. This is John 1:1, first phrase. And, of course, this is in conjunction, it's in harmony with what Scripture talks about regarding the promised one, isn't it? We can look at a lot of passages. I'll just pick one to tie it back to the Old Testament, the prophets, in Micah 5:2. Very popular verse around this time of year. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. In the beginning was the Word. He is the existing one whose days are from everlasting. This is how John opens up his gospel. Next phrase. And the Word was with God. Kai halagos ein pros ton theon. Very important words here. And the Word was, again, in perfect active indicative. So the Word was always existing, continuation. The Word was continually existing, pros, with or before the God. And it's very important that you understand in your English here, and the Word was with, you should put in there's an article, and the Word was with the, there's an article there in the Greek. The Word was with the God. This is essential to understand the importance of that one Greek article. The word pros with the accusative, that's the direct object, shows the relationship between the subject, which is the logos, and the object, which is God. So you have a subject-object relationship here, which is a very important relationship. What is the relationship between the subject and the object? In other words, what is the relationship between the logos and God? John 1:1 opens up, demonstrating for us the relationship between the logos and theos and God. And what we see in clear revelation is that the logos is pros to God. That is, it is distinct. It is the Logos is before or with God. So the Logos here in this phrase and God are spatially separate. Pros with the accusative, towards or before. Often has that meaning. So here we see the Logos is distinct from the God. It's distinct from the God. Now, what does the Old Testament say about this? It's not news for us. Right in Genesis 1 again, Genesis 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." So you have the plurality within the Godhead, intimated from the very beginning of time. Let us. Who's the us? How many gods? One God. Let us make man in our image. So you see these phrases like this throughout the scripture. Last Sunday we looked at Exodus 23:20. Behold, Exodus 23:20. I send an angel, that is my messenger, before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice and do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions. For my name is in him. Who's speaking here? God? God is speaking. God is sending his angel, and God's name is his angel. Grammatically, there's two there. There's the one who's speaking as God, and there's the angel. And yet they share the name Yahweh. In the beginning, from the beginning, the Word was existing. And the Word is existing eternally before the God. Subject-object relationship. Next phrase. And the Word was God. And the Word, ha theos hein halagos. In Greek it reads this. And the Word was before the God, and God was the Word. What's missing there is the article. The article is dropped on the last phrase. And that is so significant. That is so significant. Let me illustrate it this way. She was given the money. Versus, she was given money. That changes the meaning of the sentence, doesn't it? She was given the money. What does that mean? You're expecting a specific money that was given. How would you know what specific money was given? You would answer it by the context. But you would anticipate a specific money that was given versus the other, which was she was given money. She was given money. You wouldn't anticipate a specific money, just the fact that she was just given money. Same here. And the Word was before the God, and God was the Word. There's no preposition there. The final phrase has no preposition. The final phrase equates theos with logos. There's a stative verb, which means the Word is equal to God. Okay? Three phrases that are essential to understand. Now, Greek scholar Daniel Wallace states this. If the article had been used here, in the last phrase, which would read, and the Word was the God, the theological implications would be that Jesus was equal to the God, which in the context would be what? God the Father. Verse 18, the Father. Is Jesus equal to God the Father? No. Jesus is not the same as God the Father. This teaching would be known as modalism. There are those who believe this, modalism. The belief that there is one God, and one God exists in three persons at three different times, not simultaneously. So you have, in the Old Testament, you have the Father, and then in the New Testament, you have Jesus, and then you have the Spirit in the working of the church. But they're not one. One God existing in one person. Yeah, how do you do that with Scripture, right? Who is Jesus praying to? Yeah, it falls apart pretty quick. But that's modalism. That's modalism. And there are those who hold that today. It's not that unpopular. I've talked to people who hold a modalistic view. It's oneness Pentecostalism is probably the most prominent in that in terms of churches. Oneness Pentecostalism has a modalistic view of God. Furthermore, when you drop the article, you make the noun qualitative. So that's what you need to understand. That when the noun is dropped, like money, is given money. So the word is referring to God in his general nature. So in the beginning was the word, and the word was before the God. That was the word. It eternally existed before the Father. Next phrase identifies the nature of the word, and the word was God. God in his general nature. Not specific the Father, but existing in his general nature, that is God. We use the word sometimes divinity. Divinity. Without the article, it's simply referring to the general qualities of the nature of God. So this is what the Nicene Creed would say. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, born of the Father, before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, one with the Father. How is that oneness? In essence. There's a oneness in essence. That's that final phrase in John 1:1. That is, the essence of what it means to be God is what Jesus is. He's divinity. So we have the teaching of the Trinity very clearly presented in John 1:1. Very clearly presented. Now, that's the general, quantitative use of the noun, theos, referring to the general qualities, characteristics of what it means to be divine, which the word is. Let's go to the other, if you put the article there, you confuse Jesus with the Father, right? Without the article, there's another confusion, and that would be the JWs. If you've ever read the New World Watch, I forget what they call it. Their translation of the Bible, New Watchtower, New World Translation. The New World Translation, and I have it here in front of me, in the quote, it says this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." And they would say, well, it says a God there because there's no article. So they will make a big deal that this is anarthros. That means there's no article. They make a big deal that the article is dropped there. And so if you've talked to Jehovah's Witnesses, they get into this, right? Look, there's no article. Okay? Well, I just told you why there's no article. It's because Jesus is not the same as the Father. We believe in the Trinity, not modalism, right? John 1 is very important as it teaches the doctrine of the Trinity. The Father is distinct from the Son. The Son is divine, but not the Father, right? So why would they translate it this way? Because they missed the quantitative use of the noun theos to mean the general character and qualities of God. The logical implications of this translation, and this is important, to call the noun indefinite without recognizing the qualitative nature of the noun theos confuses Jesus' eternal divine nature with that of a lesser God. And that's what they say, right? And the word was a God, lowercase g. That's what the Watchtower translation reads. The logical implications of this understanding would be some form of polytheism where the word was merely a secondary god and a pantheon of deities. And I've gone round and round with many Jehovah Witnesses about this, JWs about this, and you know they like to point to this verse, and they'll ask, I'll ask them, okay, I see it says here he was a god. My question is, what kind of god was he? Oh, well, he was, you know, and in the Greek it says this, and there's no article there. And they would say, you know, the Bible uses the word God to mean different things. And, you know, there's, and I said, okay, I understand that. But how many gods are there? There's one God. In the Bible, there are gods. There's one true God, right? And they agree. We agree. Yes. Okay, next question. There's one God. That means the Bible does use theos and words like that to refer to what? False gods. So it's true. The Bible does use the God of this age has blinded their minds, right? The Bible does use the word God, but it refers to either the true God or false gods or a false God because there's only one God. You follow with me so far? So if there's only one God, there's only one true God, and you're calling Jesus a demigod. You're calling Jesus a God. What kind of God is he? And they don't have an answer for that. Because when you say he's a God, he is either a true God with the true use of the word God, or he's a demigod. He's a false God, like the rest of the scriptures that speak of gods as false. The Bible does not present a middle ground between God and creation, does it? So the Arian controversy really is all about worshiping creation. Because if Jesus is not eternal God, you're worshiping a man who's not God. And you blurred the distinction between the creator and the creation distinction, which is absolutely foundational to the Christian worldview and everything we believe, and the foundation for Western civilization, looking back through the creeds of the church. So these things are very important. It's very important to understand what John 1:1 is teaching. The answer is simple. He is true God, eternal, distinct from his Father as a son, just as the Old Testament has predicted, Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And the Everlasting Father is not to be confused with God the Father, it's the progenitor, right? It's the one who is the eternal one, the Everlasting Father. And so the nature is the Son. The Son is called these things because that's his nature. He is distinct from his Father, but yet he shares in the essence of what it means to be divine. This is the great teaching of the Trinity, that our God is one in three and three in one. Distinct, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, yet one God is what we worship. We see this in Jeremiah 23:5. Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, that will rise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. And in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is his name by which he will be called the Lord our righteousness. I remember when I first read that, it just blew me away. Jeremiah 23:6. It's his name. The Lord our righteousness. Yahweh Tzidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. Who is our righteousness? God. Who does he communicate that through? His branch, his son, his Messiah, his promised one. So many witnesses, so many verses, so much information is given to us from the Old Testament, from that seed promise that will come of the woman, of his nature and his identity. Now we have it all put into one packed section of Scripture. John 1, 1 to 18. So it is right for us to sing, O come, all ye faithful, true God of true God, light from light eternal. Lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb. Son of the Father, begotten, not created. And you can see why JWs hate Christmas. They hate these hymns. They hate it when we sing them. They must drive. They're going into the mall, and this Nicene Christian creed is being played all over America now. I think it's great. I think it's great. It's good theology. True God of true God. He is distinct from his Father, yet one in essence as divine. That's what we get from John 1:1. And next we have the next verse there in verse 3 moves on. He is begotten, not created. He is clearly the creator. John 1:3. All things were made through him. What do you mean through him? Well, that's very simple. What's the parallel to John 1? Genesis 1. What do we have in Genesis 1? In the beginning, God, the Spirit is moving over the surface of the earth. And what does God do? And he said, what did he speak? The Logos. He speaks the Logos. He speaks the Word. And he said, let there be light. And there was light. All things were made through him. You see now the functioning work of the Trinity as the Father in relation to the Son, in relation to the Spirit. We know this from God's revelation, the Word of God that communicates this to us. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Jesus Christ is the creator, working in harmony, working in tandem, as we see in Genesis 1, we see in John 1, working in harmony with his Father, and he made everything as the Logos, who was the express word that the Father spoke and made everything. That's amazing. All glory be to Christ. All glory be to God. He has made us. And he has given us something that is precious. And what he has given us is he has given us life. In him was life. And he moves from this life as a creator that he gives us life. And this life was the light of men. The most precious thing we have is our life. That's why the most precious measurement that we can use is the measurement of time. Because time ultimately is the ultimate measurement of life, isn't it? How we measure our time in relation to God, our Creator. And so life is a precious gift that Jesus Christ gives by the command of his Father through the power of the Spirit. And this life is given by Christ that is the light of men. Again, made in the image of God. The purpose of humanity is to do what? Be fruitful, multiply, take dominion, to show the light of God's creation in the glory of God. We are made in the image of God. We are to share his image as we celebrate the creative genius of God. What does Satan do? Hates it. He comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. Right? But Christ has given us life. And he's given us light. Now, we see the nature of the Word. He is eternal. He is distinct from the Father. He is divine. He is the creator of all life. And this life is the light of mankind. Now let's behold his power. What did the light do when God spoke his word in Genesis 1? What happens when light goes forth? It always repels darkness, doesn't it? If we turn the lights off in here, what does it get? Dark. How do you get the darkness out of this room? There's only one way. You can't try to get a fan Do you ever try to blow the darkness out? Huh? Doesn't work, does it? Do you ever try to just move it out, pick it up and move it? There's one way to get darkness out. What is that? You turn the light on. Light always, always, always drives out darkness. And it is in a dark time that the light shines. Verse 5, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. I believe the best translation is overcome. Overcome. There's different ways to translate that word. Comprehend, as far as apprehending it. The darkness did not overcome it. It shines. Jesus Christ, the Logos, shines forth, and he overcomes the darkness. He is the light of the world. Amen? Now, do you think this is prophesied in the Old Testament? Are there verses that talk about this? You betcha. Isaiah 9:2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them light has shined. Isaiah 42:5, then thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and the spirit to those who walk in it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. Oh, I love that. Israel is going to be, it's going to shine forth as a covenant light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. And that verse, 42:8 of Isaiah, is very important. God does not share his glory. This goes back to the Trinity. God does not share his glory with any, does he? Any man, any creation. But yet he shares his glory with Jesus. The glory with which he had from the beginning, Acts 17. How is that possible? Because the Son is in the bosom of the Father, and he declares his glory as the glorious one. Brothers and sisters, only God could do that, because he shares his glory with no one. The glory is his. He shares it out through his Son, which is a light to the dark, in a dark place. Isaiah 60 verse 2. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord, that is Yahweh, will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. The Messiah came to overcome the darkness. That's his purpose. He came as light to overcome the darkness. This was the seed promise. This is the so many of the promises that came to be fulfilled. First reason the Messiah came, he came to overcome darkness as the Son of God. Number two, he came to save the lost. He came to save that which was lost. Now there was a forerunner, and that was promised in God's word in Malachi 4:5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. John 1:6 picks up that fulfillment of prophecy. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. That's why he's called the forerunner. He wasn't the promised Messiah. He was the promised one who had come before the Messiah. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. Jesus shines out that light. And light propels the darkness. And here is what happens as the Son of God came into the world. Verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him. and the world did not know him. Hold on there. Don't just go over those. He was in the world, the Word made flesh. He's among his people, right? He is in the world, that which, by the way, was made by him. That's just astounding. The Creator walks with his creatures, right? Like in the Garden of Eden. Where are you? He used to walk with them in the cool of the day. He gave them the promise there'll be one. It's now fulfilled. Jesus walks on the earth with men, and the world didn't know him. Didn't recognize him. All that those prophets have spoke, Moses and the law, all that they spoke, they didn't recognize him. They weren't looking for him. They weren't paying attention. They were looking through their own selfish ways. They were not anticipating the promise coming. They lost sight of what God was doing. So, the world did not know him. They were in darkness. They refused the light. Verse 11. He came into his own. Okay. Who's that? It's the Jews. Came to his own. These are people. These are physical descendants of Abraham. He came into his own people. Okay. What's the text say? His own did not receive him. But there's a but. This is the divine but. This is the divine contrast. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right. The word right is the word exousia. He gave the right. He gave the power. He gave the authority to be what? Children of God. To be brought back into the family of God. To be brought back into the promise of God. To be brought back to God. What's the activity there? Receive. What does it mean to receive? Here's a gift. Will you receive it? It's not complicated language. Receive the message of the Messiah. Receive the message of Jesus Christ, the Logos, the communication, the Word. Receive, but as many, open, but as many as received him, the Logos, to them he gave the exousia, the power, the authority, the right to become, to be in a place of existence as a child of God. Remember, the seed, the multi-generational battle is between Satan, the seed, and his seed, and the woman of her seed. And Satan infects many in the darkness of the flesh, doesn't he? Jesus said, you know your father, the devil. Your father, the devil. So people are born in darkness, alienated from God. But as many as receive can become children of God, children of the promise, of the blessing of the Messiah. Who are those who receive him? The text is very clear. To those who believe in his name. Doesn't say they have to do good works. Doesn't say they have to be perfect. They have to what? Receive him. What does that mean? Believe. They're parallel. Believe in his name. Sounds too simple. It is simple. It's that simple. Do you believe? Believe in his name. Who are those who believe in his name? Those are those who are born again. What does it mean to be born again? Verse 13. Who were born? Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. These are the people that are born of God. These are the people that God draws. They're born. When you're born, what happens? Kind of a miracle, isn't it? And we know Nicodemus and coming in John chapter 3. But you're born not of blood. That means this receiving and believing does not depend upon your heredity. It doesn't depend on you being children of Abraham or children of so-and-so or of this line. This being a child of God is not dependent upon your social status, your heredity at all. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. This is not dependent upon your will, nor of the will of man. This is not dependent upon what you choose. What's it dependent upon? God. Right there in the text. Receive and believe according to God's purposes. Born from above. Born of God. How does that all work together? Well, let me ask you this. It's very simple. Do you believe? Do you believe? Will you receive the light of his word, the Logos? Those who receive it, he gives the power to become children of God. Does this interest you? Who here is interested in this? Raise your hand. Who is interested in being a child of God? Okay, who's not? You don't mean to put you on the spot. The interest is about God's calling. He calls. He grants, come. And he calls. Being born from God. That has nothing to do with you, your heredity, your will, your flesh, but of God. And for those who are born again, they become part of the seed promise, children of the promise from Genesis. So be very careful what you do with the Logos. Be very careful what you do with the Bible. Be very careful with how you hear. Because what you hear has a great impact on what you believe. That's why media is so important, that you consume the book of media, the book of books. That you're in the Word of God. This is the Logos. This is the inscripturated Word. Jesus is the incarnated Word. This is the inscripturated Word. We have God's Word to be believed. These are the children of God who receive it, who believe it, and are born again. A birth that is totally from God. The Messiah came to seek us and to bring us back to God. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards them, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John 1:29. Jesus came to save his people from their sins. He came to take away the sin of the world. Will you believe him? Do you believe him? I don't care if you're growing up here, if you heard this sermon 100 times, if you've heard the gospel 100 times, you need to believe the gospel. You need to personally have a personal relationship with Christ. Not through your parents, not through the church, but you and you alone, face to face with Christ, believing his word. Do you believe the gospel? John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting," that is eternal life. Do you believe? Have you come to the place of your life when you say, "I believe that Christ died for me. I believe he is the Word of God. I believe Jesus Christ died for my sin and rose again from the dead." Do you believe that's the only way to be a child of God? That's it. It's not of heredity. It's not of your parents. It's not of the church. It's not of baptism. It's not of a religious rite. It's none of these things. It's simply by faith alone, in Christ alone. Do you believe the gospel? And yes, I'm talking to you. Well, don't you know that we all believe? Don't we all need the gospel? And if you believe, then you're rejoicing with me, aren't you? If you believe, you're like, "Yeah! Woohoo!" Right? If you don't believe, you're like, "I don't know." Right? If you're in that "I don't know" place, today's the day of salvation. Don't put this off. Don't put it off. Don't wait. You're not promised tomorrow. You're promised today. Come to Christ today. Today, if you would hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Come and believe, because Jesus Christ came to save sinners. He came to save people in their sin. And his light always overcomes any obstacle in that. So, second reason, he came to bring lost people into the family of God. Third reason, he came to declare the Father. He came to declare the Father. 1:14, we have a very clear explanation of who the Word is. It's undeniable. The scripture says, and the Word became flesh. I just can't believe that. I love that. I don't know how to preach on that. I mean, the Word became flesh. That's the incarnation. This is Christ became flesh for us. The Word became flesh. This is amazing. This is not some Greek philosophy. This is not some ethereal concept. This is not some concept of the Logos floating out there. It's not some philosophy of communication or some kind of a teaching or some kind of a stuff. This is the Word that became flesh. Who is the Word? The eternally existing Son who was in existing before the Father, with the Father, separate from the Father, one in essence as deity, that Word became flesh. What is flesh? But meaning a man. He put skin on. He became a man. The Word became flesh. The Son of God in his glory became a man. How do you preach on that? I don't know. Except to say, the Word became flesh. Hallelujah. The Word became flesh to save us. The Word became flesh to show us. God just didn't sit up in heaven as if God would do that. He came to seek and to save those who were lost. And he did it in the most personal way. He became a person. He became a man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. People say, where is God in all this? The Word became flesh. Where is God in all the hurts and all the pain and all the wars? The Word became flesh. Don't you understand? Don't you understand the importance of the gospel? It starts with the incarnation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He was among us. Now, he didn't have to stay here. He only had to do it once, but he did it. And there's all kind of pagan myths and fables to talk about this. I know, and if you go online, and you can find out all of the things, that, oh, look, they're parallel to Christianity. And you know what? There are some parallels. The prophets told us what was going to happen. Do you think the deceiving spirits would make up fables about that? Here's the difference, though. The Word became flesh. He did it. He did it. He actually did it. And he dwelt among us. Not as an ethereal concept, but as a man. And we beheld his glory. You have eyewitnesses that walked with the Lord. They walked with Jesus. And it's not just one guy in a corner looking at a demon somewhere. Right? There's multiple witnesses, multiple accounts that fall in line with the scriptures, fall in line with the prophets, which is hundreds of prophecies fulfilled in this Word who became flesh. And it is impossible for all these prophecies to come together and converge in one man. I've heard somewhere it's like taking the state of Texas and filling it with silver dollars. I forget how deep, a couple feet deep. Right, statistically, and you have one silver dollar that's tossed out randomly somewhere in the state of Texas that's full of silver dollars, I don't know how many feet deep, and you just pick one up. That's the likelihood of one person fulfilling all the prophecies that Jesus Christ did. I mean, it is, in other words, that means it's impossible, right? He fulfilled these prophecies. The Word becomes flesh, and they beheld his glory. Look at the text. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The monogenes, begotten of the Father. What does that mean to be begotten? Well, we know what it means to be begotten. Fathers beget sons. It's all over the Bible. So-and-so begot so-and-so begot so-and-so begot so-and-so begot so-and-so. It's the genealogies. It's the seed promise. All come together. But this is the Father. This is the only begotten. This is not just the begotten. It's a very important distinction. Isaac is called the monogenes. He's the unique one. He's the unique one who is in a relationship with his father from eternity past. And he becomes flesh. And he reveals this glory. And he is full of grace and truth. His character is divine. The balance of grace and truth is the most difficult balance for us to achieve. He was full of grace and he was full of truth. We err because we give grace when we should show truth. And we err because we mix those all around. Jesus was full of grace and truth. I mean, look how he dealt so truthfully with the Pharisees and so lovingly with the woman caught in adultery and so graciously with those who are hurting and so truthfully. I mean, his grace softened his truth hardened his grace in a way that's divine. I mean, he is the God-man. This is the glory of God. This is what we all strive after, this grace and truth. And Jesus literally was full of it. He was full of grace and truth. And if you would walk with him, you'd be like, who is this man? Who is this man in his character, in his nature, in his identity, in his glory? He is the only begotten. The Confessions is very clear. He is begotten, not made. There's a difference. He's not created being. All things were made through him, but he himself is not created. He's begotten of the Father. Appointed in a specific time. Men are created at birth. They are begotten by their fathers. Jesus, as the eternal Son, was never created. He is eternal. In what way was he begotten? In the incarnation, as he was made the fulfillment to the seed promise. John bore witness of him, crying out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And here's his declaration. No one has seen God at any time. What does that mean? Well, that's from Exodus 33:17. The Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing which you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." And he said, "Please show me your glory." That's a prayer, isn't it? God, I want to see your glory. "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of Yahweh, the name of the Lord, before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." It means God is sovereign in this. And then he says this, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." No one has seen God at any time. That is God, the Father, in his fullness. You cannot look upon the fullness of God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The text says, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." John picking up on that, no one has seen God at any time. Does that mean that Moses didn't see something? He did, didn't he? "And it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." So when I mentioned the Father, I should have mentioned the Son in that context here. in the Moses context, that he was seeing, I believe, an aspect of Christ. It's hard to say, isn't it? It's an intimation. But that's the context for this. They knew that they couldn't see, in the Old Testament, they couldn't look upon God, they would die, right? But yet they're seeing some. How would they see some? Because it's shielded. The glory of God is shielded. The glory of God is made in such a way that they cannot see the full glory. No one has seen God at any time. Yet, the only begotten Son, the monogenes, who resides in an intimate relationship with his Father. He is very close to his Father. By analogy, Father and Son, we know something about that, don't we? He is in the bosom, the breast of his Father. That denotes great intimacy. No one has seen God at any time, yet there is one who exists in a great intimacy, who is from the beginning, who is eternal, the Word, he became flesh. This one who has this amazing relationship with the Father, what will he do? He has declared him. Jesus Christ has come to declare his Father, to declare his Father's love, to declare his Father's law, to declare his Father's judgment, to declare his Father's nature. That's why when Philip says, Jesus, show us the Father. And he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And that's outstanding. That's outstanding. We beheld his glory. They beheld God in the flesh. God is Father. God is Son. Jesus is that Son. Will you receive his word? Will you be brought home to God through the Logos? Will you receive his word? The message for us, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. This is why the Messiah came. He came to overcome darkness. He came to save the lost. And he came to declare his Father for the glory of his Father and the glory of his Father's Son, full of grace and truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your amazing love, Lord. What an amazing passage of Scripture. Thank you for the privilege, Lord, to be able to preach through these 18 verses. And I confess that I fall so short of the glory of this passage that gives us so much truth and revelation. Lord God, help us, send your Spirit, that we would be overwhelmed, that we would believe, that we would receive, that we would worship you, for you are worthy. Thank you, O Father, for sending your Son to redeem us, to call us, and to show us who you are. For we certainly are amongst the people that sit in darkness, but your light has shone, and it is blessed with untold blessings. Oh, may we tell of these blessings. May we walk them out. May we sit in them. May we enjoy them. May we use them. May we worship you through them, through the Son, to our Father, by your Spirit. To you be all the glory. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.